But my name is Jennifer. I'm married to Dan. I have an almost four-year-old named Katie, who, since we prayed to ourselves at the beginning a little bit, Katie is continuing to learn what it means to pray, and she's got down thank you for things, and we've been working on I think God is great because, and now she wants to pray about everything. So I let her pray at dinner tonight. My husband is at school on Tuesday nights, and it was just the two of us, and I let her pray. And she can't quite work out the transitions between the Acts model yet. So her prayer was something along the lines of, thank you, God, for my boo-boo and mommy's blister, which earned me a Hello Kitty Band-Aid. So anyway, that's who I am. It's good to be here. Before we begin, I'm going to read. This is a fairly manageable passage, so I'm going to read it because this is an important passage. So I think it's important for us to hear it. If you want to listen as I read it, that's fine. Concentrate on what you hear. If you want to follow along, I'm beginning in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea in Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray before we get started. Father, these are challenging verses. And yet this is a wonderful vision of your glory that you've given to encourage your church. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and that you would help us all to understand, not just to hear your word, but to understand it, to be changed by it, and to be like the people described in chapter 12 who worship you with thanksgiving, with joy, and who go out and tell. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah is a challenging but important book. You're probably all seeing that. Last week's lesson, what we kind of saw was, if you think of lights in the distance, or maybe the headlamp of a train. Kind of, I think in terms of things like Thomas the Tank Engine now. So the headlamp of a train in the distance. What we saw was a hint of the glorious future of the people of God. A hint of the king who will sit on David's throne forever, who would be established in a kingdom that would never end, who would be characterized by justice and by righteousness. But as is often the case for us, the reality of God's people at the time that Isaiah spoke these words didn't quite square up to the promises of the future that he gave them. In Isaiah 11 and 12, we return with Isaiah to these glorious promises. These promises that the present circumstances that they saw were not the end of the story for God's people. As Isaiah points them, as well as us, to look to the future when God will make all things new. I was struck Sunday night when Alistair was teaching the children that his explanation of God's faithfulness was so simple and so stickable in terms of remembering it. God is always faithful to his word, and he is always faithful to his people. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We'll look at this under two headings that are pretty simple. First, God's king will reign, and second, God's people will worship. But before we launch into this, as always, one of the most important friends that we can make when we study the Bible is context. And it's particularly helpful in terms of context in this chapter to look at some timeline. One of the five questions that we ask when we're doing observations, the what, the why, the when, the how, the where, the who. One of those questions is when. And with respect to this passage, that's particularly important. One of the things that's repeated throughout this passage is the phrase, in that day. You're going to see that throughout Isaiah if you continue with the study. And so when we look at a passage like this, it's important to ask, well, when is this being written? To whom and for what reason? What has happened and what will happen? Are we talking about the present or the future or the past? So let's sort through that a little bit together. First, in terms of the immediate context or the immediate timeline for these events. You may recall some of this from last week. This kind of pulls together some information from Kings and Chronicles, but the people of Judah were facing a present threat when Isaiah spoke these words. The present threat was from Syria, who had aligned with Israel to the north. They were coming together against Judah, and Ahaz, who was a real peach of a king, by Old Testament standards, I'm saying that with every possible hint of sarcasm in my voice. He was a truly evil and despicable king. King says of him that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was a king of Judah, and he was as bad as they were, and the Bible says even worse. So Ahaz was a truly horrible king, and he was morally reprehensible. Anyway, Ahaz responds not by turning to God, as Isaiah urged him, but by aligning with the king of Assyria. He actually says, it's recorded in 2 Kings, to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. So rather than turn to God, he aligned himself intimately with the king of Assyria. So that was the present threat. Israel and Syria coming against them, and the king has turned away from God and to an even bigger future threat. The future threat was that Assyria will ultimately attack Israel. We'll study this later. When Assyria attacks Judah, the attack will be turned back at great cost. On the other hand, Israel will fall by the hand of Assyria. Even further in the future, Judah's facing the threat of the Babylonian captivity. Now, we know that all this is going to happen. We can read our Bibles, and we can read history, and we can see how all of these events played out. What the original hearers of this passage knew was that they had a bad king who had responded in a bad way to a serious threat. So that's the historical context for this passage. But the historical timeline isn't the only timeline to consider. And it's particularly important when we look at a passage like this to think about where this falls in the big picture of what God is revealing to us about himself in the Bible. This is familiar territory for some of us, but we can always bear to be reminded the Bible is one story, and it's God's story from beginning to end. The Bible's the story of God revealing himself redemptively in the Lord Jesus Christ to call a people for his own and to bring them to glory. So, here's our outline. I don't do slides. I do hand motions. So, on the one hand, we have creation, we have the fall, and we have God's curse. He curses the woman, he curses the snake, and he says at that point, there will be enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. But at the same time, only three chapters into Scripture, that's what's so amazing about the Bible. We're only three chapters in, and God's already preaching the gospel to Adam and Eve. The first proclamation of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3. God tells the serpent and Adam and Eve, you're going to nip at her offspring's heel, but the offspring of this woman is going to crush your head. That's the first proclamation of the gospel. Satan, sin may have entered the world, but from this woman is going to come the one who will crush sin and defeat death. So we have that promise in Genesis 3. Moving further along, God promised Abraham that in his seed, which the New Testament tells us is Jesus, in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's in the hope of that promise that the nation of Israel looks forward. Moving further on, David is king. David wants to build God a house. Katie has a really neat study Bible version of this, but I didn't bring it. Another night. David wants to build a temple for God. God comes to David and says, you want to build me a house? I've never asked you to build me a house, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. It's not going to be a real house, but I'm making you the promise that from your line is going to come a king who will never fail to sit on your throne. So God promises David that there will be a king who will always reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so these are God's promises to Israel. This is God working out the gospel through the nation of Israel, looking forward to the cross. And here we are in Israel's history. At this point, in Judah, well, the nation of Israel has been divided to begin with, so that's our first problem. But at this point in Judah, with this king, with this present threat and these future threats on the horizon, does it look like the people of God are going to be a blessing to the whole earth? It seems kind of unlikely from a human perspective at this point. With this king on the throne, does it look like there's any chance in the world that someone from David's line is going to reign in righteousness forever? From a human perspective, the promises of God seem completely to have failed. So here we are in Isaiah 11. What hope can there possibly be for the people of God in circumstances that from a human perspective are this hopeless? Isaiah gives us the answer in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. He points the people in their present circumstances toward the future reality that God is going to remain faithful to his promises. We're like them in the sense that although we look back on their history, and we see how it worked out, and we look back on the cross, what we see in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12 is still in the future for us. So like them, these chapters will encourage us to look forward to glory that really has yet to be revealed. So our first point tonight is that God's king will reign. There are two images that Isaiah pulls from in these passages. The first image is a shoot from the stump. I would love to have brought you a picture of this, but I couldn't figure out how to tactfully do it. But when we first bought our house 4 years ago, our neighbors cut down a giant tree. The weekend we moved in, they cut down a giant tree. Big. But they didn't remove the stump. And so the stump's just been there. And this summer they decided to plant gladiolas in the stump. But we have this huge stump, and out of it is springing these shoots. That's the image here, a shoot from a stump. The picture is vivid. It's of life from devastation. Think again about what has happened to the monarchy in Judah. This great promise has been made to David that God is going to build him a house. Strike one. David becomes king, and the northern kingdom has split off. So that happened before God made the promise to David, but still, we've now got two kingdoms, okay? David's line is going forward in Judah. Things are getting pretty bad in Israel, but now they're getting pretty bad in Judah too. The monarchy is descending further and further into absolute wretchedness. Now, there are good kings here and there, and we're going to meet some of them in Isaiah. But as a general proposition, the monarchy in Judah is reduced to an absolute stump of what it once was. But here, this image shows us that from the line of Jesse, that stump is still there. This isn't clear cut, right? There hasn't been any stump grinding. The stump's still there. And from that stump, there's a shoot of life. The shoot, you know, doesn't come from just anywhere. It comes from the stump of Jesse. David was one of the sons of Jesse. God selected the family of Jesse. And from among the sons of Jesse, God went one by one by one by one to reveal which of Jesse's sons was the king. The shoot doesn't come from the stump of David. This isn't, okay, let's go back to David and start again at David. It goes all the way back. This king's from the family of David. But at the same time, he transcends David. His right to rule doesn't come from the fact that he's a son of David. His right to rule is his own. It comes from God himself. So what do we see here about this king? We're just going to mention the things that we see this king doing and how he does them. This king rules by the power of the Spirit. In every respect, this king's reign is controlled by the Spirit of God. Note how many times the word Spirit is repeated just in the first few verses here. The sense that this conveys is that in every aspect of this king's reign, judicially, militarily, think of all the different aspects of a king, some of which you talked about last week. In every aspect of this king's reign, this king is aligned with the Spirit of God. And not only that, but it's not an external alignment. This king's aligned with the Spirit of God from the inside out. So that ultimately, Isaiah's evaluation of this king is that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. This king judges perfectly. He's set apart by the very things that God condemned in the leaders of his people. The leaders of Israel and Judah particularly in this context, favored the wealthy, and they showed partiality to the strong. This king judges with righteousness and with equity. His judgments, again, are completely aligned with the righteous character of God in every respect. This king judges powerfully. In other words, he's not impotent. He's not running to the nearest neighbor over for help when there's a threat from up north. This king is powerful. And note where the power comes from. Isn't this, let the Bible surprise you. I'm going to say that a couple times tonight because there are some things in here that are really surprising. Where does this king's power come from? What's his weapon? It's his word. It's his word. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. If this brings to mind images from Revelation, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's where we're headed. So this king judges powerfully. He's also well-dressed. I couldn't think of another way to phrase that. But the image here, we would say that the clothes make the man. Well, the image here is that in Old Testament terms, the image of clothing can convey the entire character of a person. So by talking about figuratively what this king is wearing, Isaiah is making a comment about who this king is at his core. So who is this king? He is righteous and he's faithful through and through. His belt emphasizes his readiness for action. The belt pulls everything up and holds it all together. So that if, in this image particularly, if he were in a wrestling match, it's holding everything together. And it's preventing, an opponent is going to try and grab that and, whoa, grab that scarf and pull everything apart. The belt's holding everything together. And what's holding everything together here, this king is faithful and he's righteous. That's who he is at the core. He's the powerful and perfect judge. He's endowed with the Spirit of God, and he's ready to act. That belt is holding everything in readiness. So he's well-dressed. He also, and here's another big surprise, because I think if you read verses 1 through 5, kind of in terms of, okay, here's the resume of this king. who might he be? Verses 1 through 5, I think, could be pardoned for thinking, this could be a really good king. I wonder who this guy is. But then you get a little further on, and what's this about the animals? Right? Let yourself be surprised by Scripture. That shows that it's really sinking into you. Because when you get to this point and you see all this, the lion and the serpent, and this is no ordinary human, right? We're not talking about a human king here. What are we talking about? We're talking about a king who can restore creation. We're talking about a king who can reverse the effects of the fall. This king is no less than the one who restores creation to its original state. As a result, there's comprehensive peace in his reign. There's no predator. There's no prey. The fall itself is reversed. Think back to what I said about Genesis 3. Right after the fall, God says to the serpent, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. And what do we see here? What's the relationship between the human child and the serpent? I tell you, I'm not letting my daughter play in any cobra's dens right now. Okay? The effects of the fall are reversed as a result of this king reigning. This is no ordinary king. This king has dealt with sin and death, and he's achieved victory. So he restores creation. His kingdom knows no end or limit. The earth, the passage says, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as peace will be restored in creation, God's people from all nations will enjoy complete, unbroken, untainted communion and intimacy with God. This is the knowledge of the Lord in the Old Testament sense. Knowledge is knowledge in relationship. It's not just possessing facts or even comprehending them. Knowledge of God in this sense is having communion with him. So for the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord is the entire earth reconciled to God and enjoying the fellowship with him that's no longer broken by sin. In other words, this view that we have here of God dwelling among his people and his people enjoying the full measure of communion with him is a view of heaven. It's a view of heaven. That's why I said at the beginning, this is future for them and it's future for us too. Revelation 21 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, the first image that we have is a shoot from the stump. The second image that we have is a living root. And here's another surprise. It's a night of surprises. In that day, the root of Jesse... Is that what he said before? He was a shoot. Shoots come out of the top, right? The root is what's supporting from the bottom. Oh, so first he was a shoot, now he's a root. The shoot is the root. The root of Jesse. What came before Jesse? What came from Jesse? What came before Jesse? Who shall stand as a signal for the peoples? Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The shoot that grows from the stump of Jesse is also the root from which the stump itself grows. If you think forward to the New Testament, which of course these people didn't have the benefit of, but in Mark, Jesus himself posed this riddle to the Pharisees, didn't he? He said, tell me, how is it that David calls the Messiah his son, but he's also David's Lord? How is that? Explain that one to me. And they were absolutely perplexed by the question. That's the same idea here. That this king goes back before David. He's not from the line of David. He's before David. He's a shoot directly from Jesse. That would have surprised them. But to say that he was the root of Jesse, that he came before, that's phenomenal. This is a direct claim that this king is the Messiah that God has promised. So what will he do? He will gather his people in a new exodus. Now, one thing to be careful of as we read prophetic passages like this, is there's a real temptation to pick out every word and every adjective and try to identify specifically what current, future, extreme future thing this refers to. There's some of that that can be profitable, but it's also helpful to look at the passage as a whole, take a step back from it, and ask the question, is there one image that the author's trying to convey here to help us in understanding God's word? And here, that one image is the new Exodus. If you get a chance to look through the second half of chapter 11 and even into chapter 12, many of the details here are intended to call to mind the exodus of God's people from Egypt. So God is gathering his people in a new exodus through this king. This king is a banner. His banner over me is love. He's brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. I just dated myself with that one. But this king is the one who is lifted up, again in the words of Jesus, who will draw all men to himself. He will gather his people not just from one location or from one nation, but from the four corners of the earth. He's a signal for the peoples, and the nations shall inquire of him. It's beginning to sound, as an aside, a little bit more like, through this king, God actually will bless all the peoples of the earth. It sounds like God is intending to fulfill his purposes. Through this king, ancient hostilities will be ended. It says between Israel and Judah, between Ephraim and Judah. And his people will live together in unity. Again, Revelation 21. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then this is verse 22 of Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So this king is gathering his people in a new exodus, but it's not one people from one location. This is the king who is blessing all the nations of the earth. Finally, this king will execute justice for his enemies. There's a list of Israel's national enemies in here. You can peruse your Old Testament at leisure and read all about the Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, etc. You can do that. But when you put the list all together, what's significant about what Isaiah is conveying here is the breadth of the list. This is national Israel's enemies lumped together. And what's going to happen to them? This king will deal completely with them. It's comprehensive. So the idea is this king will deal completely with every enemy that threatens his people. And he will bring his people out to dwell in safety and in security. So this king will gather his people and he will execute justice on his enemies. So first, we see God's king will reign. That's pretty encouraging. Just talking about this, I get a little excited. I hope you do too. In fact, I hope that studying Isaiah 11 thrills your soul, because it should, because this is a vision of heaven. God, who is the beginning and the end, steps in through Isaiah 11 to remind us that no matter what our circumstances are, his purposes stand. Historically, they were right at the cusp of one of the darkest points in Israel's history as a nation. And yet, despite everything that they could see and everything that they heard, the reminder to them was that the promises of God held firm. God's king would conquer every enemy, and God's king would gather his people to a new heaven and a new earth. With the benefit of the New Testament, we know that this means Jesus will reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stands from shore to shore till moons will wax and wane no more. My daughter, who has no idea what wax and wane mean, calls that the wax wane song. Jesus will reign, and as a result, God's people, God's gathered people, will worship. I said at the beginning, this kept drawing me to Revelation, and it drew me to Revelation again here. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Sounds a little bit like what they're singing in Isaiah 12. So, when God's people worship, what's the substance of their worship? First, they give thanks. Note that they don't give thanks first and foremost for the things that God has given, but for the reality of what God has done. God was justly angry with them. He was justly angry with me. And yet, we read here that his anger has been turned away, and we know with the benefit of our Bibles that that's because his own son, who is this king, who is the root, who is the shoot, his own son has taken the wrath that we deserved. They give thanks. They also rest, not in their circumstances again, but in God, because God alone is their salvation. Note that there's also a choice involved here. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. Right now, this is not a natural choice. This is the work of the Spirit of God that has to be accomplished in us. In heaven, of course, where we read that there will be no more tears, no more mourning, no more death, for these things have been done away with. In heaven, it will be the perfect and natural response of our completely redeemed selves to the God who has saved us. Think about that. This is something that's an act of our will now, but in heaven it will be our natural response. It's amazing. They sing, and they sing purposefully. The Lord God is my strength, my song, and he has become my salvation. There's nothing in their singing about them. It's all about God. They rejoice. With joy, they experience the fullness of fellowship with God, drinking deeply. Isn't that a great phrase to describe communion with the living God? They sing, they rejoice, they also tell. They make known his deeds among the peoples and proclaim that his name is exalted. So no matter what action they're doing in their worship, this redeemed and perfected people of God have the same theme: the saving greatness of their king, fueled by the vision they have of him. In that day, to coin the phrase used throughout this passage, in that day, we will see him as he is, and it will compel us to worship. So what? I was really encouraged. My husband brought home Mickey's outline from last night, and Mickey's last point was, "So what?" And I looked down and I said, okay, I must be on the right track. So what? So how does this passage affect us now, today, several thousand years after the historical context that Isaiah was writing into? I have two thoughts. First, Isaiah directs the people of God in crisis to God himself. So historically, going back to our context from the beginning, bad king, things are getting worse. Bad is an understatement. It looks like the promises of God have failed. Circumstances are bad. We're being threatened. We will be threatened. Eventually, there's going to be an exile. So where is their comfort? It's not in their circumstances. It's certainly not in everything's going to be okay. It's not a pat on the back. What Isaiah directs the people of God to in their crisis is God himself. Right? I should have looked this up because I'm going to fail miserably. So I'm not even going to try to do the whole thing from memory. But look up the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? I'm not going to try and do it from memory. It's about this long. But that Isaiah directs the people of God in crisis to God himself. This is what we need. What we want is a practical answer, right? Whatever our crisis is, whatever our situation is, what we want is a practical answer. But in the worst of our circumstances, both as individuals and as the people of God, as the church, what we need most is a bigger vision of God and a reminder that his promises are sure. What we need to be reminded of is that Jesus will reign, that he's always faithful to his word and always faithful to his people. So that's my first answer to the question, so what? My second answer to the question is that we need to be reminded of chapter 12. When we're confronted with this vision of the future glory of heaven, what should our response be? It should be to worship. There's a future aspect to what we see in Isaiah 12. As we said, when we see him as he is, we will worship God perfectly. And right now, we look forward in hope to that day. But as the people of God, we also have this day. So we have the that day. We have the perfect. We have the this day, which is kind of the not yet. And in this day, with the advantage of history, we can see and we can enjoy up close what the people of Isaiah's day only saw from a distance. And that's the reality that God's anger has been turned away by the sacrifice of his own son. And with this reality before us, with the assurance that God's faithful to his word and faithful to his people, our response should be the same, to drink deeply from the well of our salvation. This is, you think, I kept thinking about Revelation, and I kept finding myself turning to John, the Gospel of John, with everything that Jesus said about life, about being the living water. It's amazing, but this is eternal life, as Jesus said. This is life. This is eternal life. Beginning now and continuing into eternity, the quality of living by the Spirit in communion with God the Father, through God the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is eternal life. This is drinking deeply from the well of our salvation. And the thing that we see is that this becomes increasingly true of us. When we keep this vision of God before us, it compels us to worship. But when we worship, what does that draw us to? To him, the vision of him, the worship. When this becomes the pattern of our life, one fuels the other. And we continue on in praise, fueled by our adoration of the King. So that is Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. I've got time. I'm so excited. I hope you all have an outline, because we're going to flip over our outlines now, and we're going to do something we don't usually do. We're going to sing. We're going to sing because, one, because this is one of my top three hymns. Two, because I wrote the fourth verse. I thought it was the third verse in some version, but the fourth verse of this I had written at the bottom of my notes as I studied, and I kept coming back to it. Because this is just such a beautiful expression of what we'd study tonight. So we're going to sing this. We should stand up. I promise that we won't sing it too high. And here are your marching orders, ladies. One, sing out. Two, If you know parts, feel free. We are going to sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Got that? 1, 4, and 5. And I am going to get us started and then turn off my microphone because I don't want to hear myself. Okay. Okay, there's a note. We're not doing it in the key it's written in if you have perfect pitch. Sorry. Duh. Here we go. Ready? And all God's people said,
amen.
Thank you. That was beautiful singing. Let's pray before we go to our small groups. Father, thank you for this vision of your glory that transcends our circumstances, that transcends the historical circumstances that your people were in when this was written. Thank you for pointing us to yourself instead of leaving us to look to ourselves and to our circumstances and to our own resources. That's what we need. Help us to encourage one another with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.